can only imagine what it will be like on that day when people of every tribe, tongue, and nation stand before you, and together we proclaim your greatness, your glory, your goodness. God, we look forward to that day. But even now, it is our privilege to gather together as a people and to tell you that we love you, to tell you how grateful we are for the way that you have worked in history and in our lives and will work in our lives and the future to bring all things to that grand and glorious end that is your will. We thank you, God. We rejoice that by your grace you've allowed us to be part of it. And God, our desire is to honor you as King in that way, not only here, but to honor you as King of our lives as we go from this place, as we live tomorrow and the day after.
About a month ago, this song, King of Glory, was introduced to you as a solo, and we invite you to join in on verse 2 or whenever you become comfortable.
Who is this King of Glory that pursues me with his love, haunts me with each hearing of his softly spoken words? My conscience a reminder of forgiveness that I need. Who is this King of Glory? Is everything to me.
Joy.
Who is this King of Angels? O blessed Prince of Peace, revealing things of heaven and all its mysteries. My spirit's ever longing for his grace in which to stand. Who is this King of Glory? Son of God and Son of Man. His name is Jesus, precious Jesus, the Lord Almighty, the King of my heart, the King of glory. Who is this King of Glory? With strength and majesty and wisdom beyond measure, the gracious King of Kings, the Lord of earth and heaven, the Creator of all things. He is the King of Glory. He's everything to Jesus, precious Jesus. creator of all things. He is the King of glory. He's everything to me.
Sing, his name is Jesus.
His name is Jesus. Precious Jesus. Lord Almighty.
Years ago, a philosopher described life as a dog running downhill with a heavy cart harnessed to it. The dog was feeling free as long as he stayed ahead of the cart. But if he tried to stop or slow down, it would crush him. Epictetus was that man, and he believed that everything is predetermined in life. And one either has to go with it or get run over by it. Most ancient philosophies and religions were thus fatalistic. In fact, it is true that most modern philosophies and religions are the same. The idea that the will of the gods must be done and that we should conform our wills to that will of God seems present in all religions. Plato years ago said, if it is pleasing to the gods, so let it be. After all, what does the word God mean except that the one who bears that name has the ability or the right to do whatever he chooses? In Islam, Hinduism, or American secularism, most believe that ultimately our fates are determined by outside forces. So whether it is a god or gods or fate, isn't everything predetermined, as in the words of the modern theologian Doris Day, que sera, sera? Whatever will be, will be. An old Stoic proverb said this, the willing are led by fate. The unwilling are dragged by it. Is that really any different than the way some describe Christianity as either yielding to God's will now or being crushed by it later? When Jesus prayed, "Our Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," was he simply accepting fatalism? When we pray, as Jesus instructed us to pray, "Our Father, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we likewise just stating the obvious? Are we accepting fatalistically God's will, or are we asking God for something? I wonder, have you ever prayed, Father, your will be done? Or, Father God, do whatever you want. Have you ever prayed, do what you want, God, when a loved one was dangerously sick? I'm not asking, did you pray that after all hope was gone? I'm asking, have you ever prayed that when you didn't know yet what the outcome would be? Father, your will be done. Have you ever prayed, Father, your will be done, when you thought you were about to lose a job? I'm not asking, did you pray it after you lost your income? I'm asking, before you knew for sure what would happen, have you ever dared to pray, Father, your will be done? Sometimes, after the bad has happened, we can say with a great deal of resignation, okay, God, whatever. But what if it hasn't happened yet? What if the outcome is pending? Do we then dare to say, your will be done? And what do we mean by those words when we pray them? It seems to me that the words, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, begs answers to a couple of questions. First of all, what is the will of God? No small question. Secondly, if the Father does his will, what of my will? First of all, then, what is God's will? What's Jesus talking about when he said, Father, your will be done on earth? Let me give you three possibilities. The first one is simply this. As the psalmist wrote in chapter 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth. Is that what we pray for? Is that what that prayer is? Simply saying, God, do whatever you want. I don't think the psalmist in Psalm 135 is describing the will of God. I think he's describing the sovereignty of God. He is saying, and if you look at the chapter, God is able to do whatever he pleases. It's not about the will of God. I don't think Jesus' prayer was as general as saying, God, I simply am asking you to be sovereign. That's not what it is. Is Jesus then, secondly, possibly thinking of the Scriptures? In other words, is this not truly a prayer to God, but is it actually a statement to us that we ought to do all of God's will? Is Jesus here actually talking about all of the commands of God's Word that must be faithfully carried out by us? Is that God's will? Is Jesus thinking of how God's people ought to cross all of their T's and dot all of their I's in obedience? Is he thinking of compliance with the Ten Commandments or the rest of the law? I don't think so. At least not in some command and obey sense. We are too prone to reducing the will of God to compliance to a law. Reducing the will of God to compliance to some kind of unknown even fate, when I think Jesus has something much broader in mind here. I do not mean to suggest they are antithetical, but to do the will of God is certainly less about fulfilling particular commands than it is with pleasing God. The will of God. The will of God is more about relationships than it is precision. After all, how could the adulterer, murderer David be called a man after God's own heart, and the repetitively disobedient Abraham be called the friend of God? Those men lacked precision in their obedience. But they clearly had a relationship with God. I think I've just lost sound again, have I? I'm going to switch to this microphone if you're willing. Okay? Something's gone with the entire system, apparently. Well, I'm going to talk loudly enough for you to hear me. And when the system comes back on, be careful. The will of God is more about relationships than it is precision. See? I warned you. The men had a relationship with Almighty God. Again, as I noted last week, in this prayer, Jesus is not talking to us. He is praying to the Father. Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What will of the Father is Jesus referring to? If he's not simply saying, Father, be sovereign, if he's not saying, I want everybody to do everything that you command, then what is he talking about? Listen to Jesus' own words, John chapter 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the Father's will? The Father's will is to save his people, fully and finally. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Jesus. Or as the Apostle Paul said it to the Ephesians, and he has made, that is, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Paul made it clear that the will of God to save and restore and reconcile went even beyond people to the very created universe that belongs to God. Romans chapter 8. The creation waits in eager expectation for the final resurrection. For the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Not just people, but the whole universe anticipates that future. The will of God is the salvation of his people and the salvation of his world. Now, it is that active, dynamic, saving work of God which provides the background for us to speak of the will of God as not being fatalistic, but for us to speak of it expectantly. It's not something that is just inexorably going to happen, but instead it is something that God is actively involved in even now. It is not that the will of God is some kind of static, even negative, predetermined plan, but that the will of God is being worked toward the glorious freedom of the children of God. It is not que sera, sera. It is instead God's working toward the gracious salvation of his people. Father, your will be done. So when Jesus prays those words and he teaches us to pray the same, what is he asking God to do? He and we are asking God to work his gracious will in such a way that all of the events of our lives and all of history will move to that end that God has in mind for his people. Your will be done, Father, on earth as it is in heaven. So what does that mean in my everyday experience? How does that macro view of the will of God moving toward that glorious end relate to me in the stuff of life? What about God's will and my will and the circumstances that I face? I'm convinced that it's not coincidental that Jesus prayed these very same words again in the Gospel of Matthew. And when he prayed these words again, he said them not in the abstract, but in the very concrete experience of life and death. He said them in the midst of his own personal and terrible struggle with the will of God. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, stand please in honor of God's word as I read, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed. "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And with those words, Jesus headed to a kangaroo court and subsequently to crucifixion. You may be seated. We are told in the text that three times that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed the same prayer. Three times. "Father, I wish I didn't have to go through with this, but your will be done." There the words are again, in exactly the same order as you find them in the Lord's Prayer. "Your will be done." Now please remember the context. The scripture teaches us what we can hardly grasp, that before time began, the triune God planned that God the Son would come to this earth and he would save his people from the disastrous results of their sin and rebellion against God. And so when God the Son, Jesus, was here on earth, he knew why he was here. On one occasion, referring to an Old Testament incident when Moses lifted up a stick on which was placed a bronze serpent or snake, Jesus says this in John 3, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." You may not yet understand what that means, but Jesus made it even clearer in John chapter 12, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up, even on a cross. Jesus knew that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about a greater, that is, a perfect sacrificial lamb that would be offered to take away, to pay for the sins of God's people. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew that his hour was near. Jesus knew that a greater suffering lay just ahead of him. And he knew that a decision was called for in his experience. And so Jesus prepares for that by praying. He did not take, however, in his prayer, the kind of stoic, fatalistic approach, one that accepts the end philosophically as inevitable, as we might have expected him to. But like Jacob of old, when Jesus anticipates what is coming, he wrestles with God. And he struggles to the very depth of his being with what is going to happen. In its final report on Friday, the National Transportation Safety Board said that the 1999 Egypt Air Flight 990 that crashed into the ocean off of Nantucket Island was in fact deliberately crashed by the co-pilot. As the co-pilot disconnected the autopilot, as he reduced the power to the engines, and as he stepped on the controls that drove that plane into the ocean, on the cockpit recorder, you can hear him very, very quietly, in a calm manner, the paper says, saying these words, "I rely on Allah. I rely on Allah." Jesus did not accept the will of God so serenely. You think again of the text that we just read. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus did not say, "Well, if God wills it, so be it." Jesus struggled with accepting God's will. He was fully human, as well as being fully God. And please remember that in his struggling, there was no sin. It was not wrong for Jesus to struggle with the will of God. Neither is it wrong for us to struggle in the midst of it. What Jesus does is he talks to the Father. He wrestles with the Father. He relates his own very personal human desire. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Jesus was no masochist. Jesus would much rather have avoided what was going to take place if you spoke only of the suffering that he was going to experience. But Jesus knew that his suffering was not all that it was about. There was something much greater going on. And he knew the larger picture. He and the Father, as I've already indicated, had determined in ages past that Jesus would bear the sins of his people and take their punishment. What Jesus was going to go through was not just suffering, but he was going to, in fact, take the judgment of God on himself, and that very judgment would be the salvation of his people. Jesus' human nature loathed the judgment, but he loved the salvation it would bring. In other words, the liberation of the world was at stake. The decision that Jesus had to make was not abstract. It was very concrete. What Jesus would do in those next few hours would make all the difference in the world and in the world to come. Jesus certainly struggled with the idea of his suffering. He struggled with what he was going to have to encounter. But far deeper than that was the struggle he had wherein he was tempted to let his will, driven by those immediate circumstances, get in the way of God's will. At a far deeper level than just the suffering is that issue of seeing the present circumstances and allowing them to overcome. Jesus did not like the process that he had to go through, but he knew the promised outcome. Jesus did not say, "Your will be done," through clenched teeth. Jesus did not give up in resignation. Instead, Jesus yielded with expectation. He did not surrender fatalistically to the inevitable. Instead, in the midst of those circumstances, he chose salvation for us. He is not passively surrendering. He, in fact, is very actively participating in that decision to obey his Father's will. And he got up. He woke up his disciples, and he resolutely headed to the cross. He made his decision. The cost would be great, but the outcome would be worth it, and he dared to go because he trusted the Father. You and I may face seemingly impossible situations. We may look ahead and see nothing but darkness. We may see no light at all to tell us what is going to happen. We can easily imagine that the worst is going to happen. And we see evidence all around us that, in fact, it is going to happen. And then in the very midst of that, someone might come along and remind us of the Lord's Prayer, where it says we are to pray, "Father, your will be done." And we say, how can we? How can we pray that? We aren't certain of God's will. And so we resist it. In some ways, it seems to me, there's an argument from silence because the scripture does not speak to it. Jesus could have, in fact, said to his Father, "I know that I must die and I choose to do that. But I do not understand being spit upon, being beaten, being crowned with thorns, carrying a cross, tripping here and suffering the way. Why can't I just die and be done with it?" When we face our circumstances and we hear that we ought to pray, "Your will be done," maybe eventually we get to the place in our frustration or even our anger, we say, "Okay, God," and we give up. And very fatalistically, resignedly, we are crushed and bowed to the inevitable and we say, "Whatever." That's not what Jesus calls us to. And it's not what Jesus is here doing. Jesus calls us to embrace the will of God. He calls us to trust the Father. We're often afraid to pray, "Your will be done," because we fear what God will make us do. We wrongly think that God's will has mostly to do with making us comply with a set of life-killing restrictions. We have this idea in mind that the will of God is somehow going to make us go through terrible things that we don't wish to go through, and that the outcome will not be worth it. But hard as the road was, Jesus showed us that God's will is about life-giving, not about life-taking. Because the whole prayer, that is, the entire Lord's Prayer, is controlled by the first two words. Our Father. The will of God, as someone wrote it, is not an anonymous destiny. The will of God is the desire of our Father in heaven who loves us and who has made a covenant with us. The God whose will we pray for is a God who is in living, dynamic, active relationship with us. Jan Lockman wrote, God is not hard necessity to which we must adjust. God dialogues with us. God changes his mind. God pardons our sin. In some measure, his will can be defied, and our prayers to him make a difference. I don't understand all that. I can't fit sovereignty and free will all together in some perfect systematic package, but I see what the scripture teaches. It has to do with our relationship with him. Not a static, but a dynamic relationship with God. We should not be afraid of God's will. Helmut Tillich put it this way, everything that happens to you, whether good or bad, must first pass muster before your Father's heart. Do you believe that? He went on to write, even as his own church was being bombed during World War II and his parishioners scattered and killed, if the Father's dealing with you appears to be utterly horrible, cruel, and incomprehensible, then let your tormented gaze find rest in Jesus' compassion. Even the darkest places in your life must be seen in this light, in this Christ light. And only because you see him there as he really is can you love him, can you love him in return. Then afterwards, perhaps after long years of inner growth, you may also learn to love and affirm what is now so bitter and cruel. For the Father's hands transform and hallow the destinies that flow through them. That phrase is powerful. The Father's hands transform and hallow the destinies that flow through them. He who is reconciled to the Father is also reconciled to his lot. For whomsoever the will of God has lost its terror, and that it has for all who know the Father of Jesus, for him the darkest night of the valley of life has lost its specters and it shines with light. Missionary stateswoman Elizabeth Elliot Leach told of an experience she had in North Wales. She was visiting a shepherd there and his wife by the name of John and Mary Jones. The Jones had a dog named Mac who helped in the shepherding. Leach wrote, it was a marvelous thing to see that dog circling to the right, circling to the left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray sheep here and nipping at a stubborn one there. His eyes always glued to the sheep, but his ears listening very intently for that tiny metal whistle in the shepherd's mouth, one that I could not even hear. Leach asked the shepherd's wife, do the sheep have any idea what's happening? Mary said, not a clue. Leach said, how about the dog, Mac? Mary said, the dog doesn't understand the pattern. He only understands obedience. Leach wrote this, I saw two creatures who were in the fullest sense in their glory. A man who had given his life to sheep, who loved them and his dog, and a dog whose trust in that man was absolute, whose obedience was instant and unconditional. The dog didn't know what the shepherd was up to, but he knew the shepherd. We dare to pray, your will be done, because we know the shepherd. And our Father is unfailingly gracious, even in and through the worst of circumstances. That does not make the struggle any less difficult or any less painful. But we know the Father won't fail. again from Jan Lockman. This means that if we pray, "Your will be done," to a God of this kind, our prayer is not to be confused with prudent resignation or pious capitulation. It is more a matter of the cry of those who pray to God that he would establish his declared will, his kingdom among us. Seen in this way, the petition does not drug the devout. It does not make them ready to accept without question anything that might come. It is not a spiritual anesthetic or opiate to reconcile them a priori to circumstances. On the contrary, it encourages them constantly to orient themselves to the true will of God, which means to confront circumstances with God's promises. That's what Jesus did. We confront the circumstances with the promises of God. We know that our Father's will is the best for us and the best for the world. And that's not fatalism, because he's our Father. Our Father in heaven. Your will be done. Let's pray. Father, I have reason.